All right, we're in Ezekiel chapter 45. But before we get to Ezekiel, so once you find Ezekiel 45, then keep your finger there and then turn over to Psalm 91. I'd like to read also from Psalm 91 as we start our time tonight. Psalm 91, the psalmist says there in verse 2, I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. In all the snares and all the afflictions and difficulties of life, God is our refuge and our strength. Very present help, like we sang tonight. And His truth, it says there in Psalm 91, His truth is a shield for us. But what is His truth? His truth is His word, right? And so we continue. That's why we continue week after week, studying His word, meditating on His word, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that renewal, as we get into His word, that renewal continues to build our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And faith is that part of our spiritual armor that we're given in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the shield. It's the shield. And like the faith as a shield, like His truth, working with His truth, it becomes a shield for us that can extinguish, Paul wrote, can extinguish any flaming dart that the wicked one might throw at us. His work works together with our faith, with faith, and to become a refuge and a fortress for us, a shield. And how so we need protection. We're weak. We're vulnerable people. We need His covering. In Psalm chapter 12, verse 5 will be a text I'll refer to a lot during our study, a backdrop for us as we look at Ezekiel. Psalm chapter 12, verse 5 says, For the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. So as we continue our tour of Ezekiel's temple, Lord willing, as we look at it, we're going to see God's heart against oppression and His purpose and His desire to shelter and to protect His people. But what do we need shelter from? What do we need protection from? And how does God provide that protection? Are we ever going to truly find rest here on this earth? And if we're not going to find rest here on this earth, then what do we do in the meantime? May the Lord give us wisdom. And Lord, we ask for your wisdom as we turn to your text, and we thank you ahead of time, knowing that you speak to us through your word. And we ask that you would speak to us now by your Holy Spirit. Apply these things. Lord, help us to find rest in you. Help us to find shelter and look forward to a shelter, a permanent rest that's still yet to be. We thank you in Jesus' name. So before we read Ezekiel 45, taking a look, step back at the context, beginning in chapter 40 and taking us now to the end of the book, the Lord is continuing to elaborate on the promise that he had given them at the end of chapter 37 when he had said to them, I, the Lord, will sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So Ezekiel then is caught up in a vision, starting in chapter 40, and he's seeing a marvelous temple, and we've seen great details of a colossal amount of space and a massive barrier intended to separate the holy from the common. It's been a great reversal of the idolatry that we saw in the first temple vision in chapters 8 through 11 when idolatry was and sin were persistent in that first temple, the temple that the people had defiled. And we're seeing God's unrelenting purpose to dwell with his people. It's being emphasized here as we see as we've mentioned many times, that kaleidoscopic imagery, layer upon layer, as the God reminding us that he's keeping his promise to bring them home, but he's also going to restore true worship, and he's going to dwell with them forever. And these things that we see, or we're seeing in shadows, speaking of many things, not only their return from captivity, but of a greater purpose that we see in the gospel. Because the Lord has promised to all who put their faith in him that he's going to dwell in them and walk in them, both here and now, with us now in the church, in the midst of us, but also for all of eternity. Last week in chapter 44, the Lord began giving the Levites, the priests, and the prince regulations regarding how they're going to serve in the temple, how they should be serving in the temple. And we pivot now as we go to chapter 45. We're going to see not only how they serve, but now how they live and where they live and how they're to conduct themselves in matters of the yearly annual feasts that the Lord had given. So we see in chapter 45, in the first five verses that we'll read together, it says, "Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits, and the width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout the territory all around. Of this there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it for an open space. So this is the district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide. In it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy section of the land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. An area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple. They shall have 20 chambers as a possession." So the first thing we see here is a holy district of land surrounding the temple that's being assigned specifically to the priests and to the Levites. He says in verse 1, "You shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of land." We see a continuation here of the pattern we've been seeing all throughout this vision of a great amount of space. And that space is now not just in the temple, but it's extending even outside in the area around the temple. This place would be a district specifically set apart for the Lord. In many other translations, the word district is actually translated as portion or allotment, and the Hebrew, the idea in the Hebrew is that it's an offering. It's an offering to the Lord. And as you can imagine, I've been thinking about land a whole lot lately. Land use, land rights, as we approach a building project with the eventual goal of having a place of our own to worship. But we use that language, a place of our own, and we understand what we mean, but really, nothing belongs to us, truly. Psalm chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and all those who dwell on it, for he has founded it upon the seas and he has established it upon the waters." The earth is the Lord. And of this land that he's speaking of here in Ezekiel 45, he's given that land to the people, but he's telling the people to set apart a portion for him to be offered back to him by the people. And it shall be, verse 4, a holy section of land belonging to the priests. As we've learned last week, the priests, they wouldn't have their own inheritance in Israel like all the others. But the Lord would provide for them. He'd provide for all their needs, and he'd provide for them, and he's showing them where they're going to live. Back in Joshua, when the land was first divided up after the conquest of Canaan, the Levites were given many, many cities, but they were all spread out through all of Israel. The cities were spread out. But now, beginning with the priests, we're seeing that the Lord is showing how he's going to consolidate them into one area surrounding the temple. And it will be, verse 4, the purpose for it, a holy place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. And if you have that little map that's back on the worship sheet there, you can see how the little square there of the sanctuary is plopped right in the center there. There's a mark, I think it says Z for Zadok, the priests of Zadok, and the sanctuary is right in the middle there. God had told them in chapter 44 that he would be their inheritance. So we see here within that land would be the place where God would dwell. Now we're a weak and a vulnerable people, as I began the study today, reminding us that we need his covering and we need his protection, his sanctuary. He's going to set, the psalmist said, I will set them, his people, in the safety for which they yearn. And the first thing I'd like to point out from the text here today is that the church, capital C, the church is a place of refuge. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 27, it's interesting to me that in English, when we use the word sanctuary, we can use that word both to describe a place like we're sitting in right now, a sanctuary, a religious place, but we can also use that word to describe a place of safety and refuge. It's not like that in other languages. It's not even Hebrew, not even Greek. They're two different words. But even still, I like that we use that one word in English, because in the scripture, a sanctuary is a place that the people viewed as a great place of safety. You can see it right here in Psalm 27, the words of David when he says in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, and my enemies, my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." David, recognizing the temple was a place of sanctuary and safety. The priests now are given such a blessing that the blessing that David longed for, to be near to God's house always, to hide in him. And in Christ, we have fulfillment of these things. In Christ, we have this blessing. Our lives, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Colossians chapter 3 says, our lives are hidden in Christ, or hidden with Christ in God. And that's why we have great sanctuary in the church, the ultimate sanctuary, both the holiness, the holiest of holy places, and we have a sure and lasting place of safety and refuge in Jesus. In the church, not just the local church, hopefully the local church, we have a place of safety, but ultimately in the global church, in the body of Christ, we have great, great refuge. And so the priests here have this land that's closest to that refuge, closest to that sanctuary, God in the midst of them. And another strip of land is like it, verse 5, an area of the same size shall belong to the Levites with 20 chambers, it says, as a possession. Or if you're in the New King James, you see the word chambers there, but you also should see, hopefully, a footnote that indicates how many other translations render it, that the chambers is not saying they have coat closets or, you know, bookshelves. What it's saying is they have cities to dwell in, and that's the language there. And remember, we talked about the priests, the Zadok, the line of Zadok, they were also Levites, but remember the Levites, we saw this last week, only the sons of Zadok would be priests. The Levites would serve in other ways in the temple, and they're given a separate portion of land adjacent to the land that the sons of Zadok were given. But they'd have cities to dwell in, and we're going to talk a lot more about inheritance as we continue on. In chapter 48 particularly, we're going to talk about all the allotments of land, and that map on the back there will make a lot more sense later. But suffice it to say for now, Jesus promised. He promised us, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Everyone, there's plenty of room for everyone, anybody who's put their faith in him, who are living stones being built together as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We have a better, an incorruptible, an enduring possession that's reserved for us in heaven. And the Lord continues in verse 6, saying, you shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long, adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property, and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side. The length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. The land shall be his. The land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, and an honest bath. The ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, so that the bath contains 1/10 of a homer and the ephah 1/10 of a homer. Their measure shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mina. And I don't think any of those are on your calculator. My iPhone's good, but I don't think they have a conversion rate for all that. But property here in verses 6 through 12, property is now being marked out. So we started with Zadok, the priests of Zadok. Then we went to the Levites, and now we're talking about an area that's marked out for the city, it says. And that city is outside of the holy district. There's also a section of land then marked out for the prince, who is warned to do justice and righteousness and to conduct himself with honesty. He says in verse 6, you shall appoint as the property for the city an area that is, it says in verse 6 at the end, adjacent to the district of the holy section. Or actually, that's in verse 7, I think. Though the city is mentioned but not named, it's not named within the vision here, but it's well accepted by the context and what we're talking about, that the city being referred to is Jerusalem. And I think it's worth noting that instead of the temple residing in Jerusalem, the temple and the surrounding land is adjacent to the city. Also, it no longer straddles it. In the way the land was divided before, it was straddling between Benjamin and Judah, but it doesn't belong, it's not there anymore. The land is going to be reconfigured. And the land also, you'll notice, doesn't belong anymore to David. Used to be called the city of David, but now it belongs to the whole house of Israel, it says. Which is interesting in several ways, but the thing I want to point out is that Jerusalem, just like we sang tonight from Psalm chapter 46, Jerusalem's the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Psalms 46. And that's speaking, when he says God is in the midst of her, he's speaking of Jerusalem, the city of God. The city of Jerusalem was called that because it was the place of the presence of God, because the temple was there. But the temple won't always be there, which is interesting. Here in this vision, the temple is separated from the city. Perhaps that's inconsequential. Perhaps it's just a detail. Perhaps it's just, you know, trying to understand how the land was laid out obscurely and we're trying to piece it all together. Or maybe it's a shadow that points us to a reality that the new Jerusalem that we're waiting for John observed there that the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 22, when he sees the New Jerusalem, he says, there's no temple there. There won't be a temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We are a weak and vulnerable people. We need his covering. We need his protection. He's going to set his people in the safety for which they yearn. And as we've already observed, the church is a place of refuge. But number two, we're not going to find true, lasting refuge here until we see him face to face, until we're in the presence of God. We're not going to find the fullness of lasting refuge until we're in his presence. In this world, we have tribulations. In your presence, the psalmist said, is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So when we meet him, when we're there with him, he's going to make all things new, Revelation also says. He's going to wipe every tear from every eye. There will be no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. There won't be anything there in the New Jerusalem. There won't be anything there that defiles or causes abomination or a lie. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And soon, very soon, in the fullness of God's presence, we will find lasting refuge, but not until then. So here, the city is adjacent to the holy district where the temple is. And verse 7, it says, the prince shall have a section on one side of the land bordering on the holy district. The prince, he's given land both westward and eastward. And again, if you look at that little diagram and you can picture this in your mind, you have the temple right in the middle. Then around it, you have the land for the priests. And then above that and below that, you have land for the Levites. And then below that, you have land for the city. And then on either side, east and west, you have land for the prince. No longer would there be any palace, governmental buildings right next to the temple. Again, the emphasis being this buffer zone of holy area that's emphasized, that's signifying that there's a separation and a protection from leaders who had in the past corrupted and brought their idolatry up right up to the threshold of the temple. The idea is clear enough that the temple is central. And from there, from the temple outward is worship and service. And then from there, the leadership of the nation. An immense amount of buffer of holiness to keep that place from being defiled. But the temple isn't just tacked on the side of the government. That's how it looked. If you look at diagrams of Solomon's temple even, yeah, the temple looked beautiful, it's wonderful, and then they had this giant palace next to it where Solomon was. It even looked like that in Herod's day as well. But in this case, the temple is the central piece. And there's great amount of space. And you can see that the government is formed and guided by the reality that God is in the midst of that place. And as such, verse 8, with the temple in its proper location, it says, my princes, verse 8, shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel. Simply put, the princes have their own land. Don't touch any others. Don't take any more land from the people. You remember Ahab, arguably one of, not the, but one of the most oppressive and wicked kings that Israel had. He wasn't the worst, if you look at all the different kings, but the way that he stole land from Naboth, if you remember the story, it speaks to how the kings would often use their authority for evil and take land from others. The story is recorded for us if you want to read it later in 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab really wanted this vineyard that he could see from his palace. The story goes that he went and he offered Naboth money and Naboth refused. And he refused because he said, this is my inheritance. I don't want to sell it. It's not for sale. And Ahab goes home and he pouts and he cries and he puts his face against the wall. And then his wife comes in, Jezebel, and she cooks up a plan to kill Naboth so that Ahab can come in there and steal the vineyard for himself. And that's exactly what happens, exactly what he did. But God took notice. And God is still in the business of taking notice of oppression. And he says here in verse 9, enough. Enough, O princes of Israel. Remove violence and plundering. Execute justice and righteousness. And stop dispossessing my people. It's very subtle, but here you'll notice princes becomes plural suddenly, indicating that probably all along throughout this vision, the Lord had a succession of leaders in mind. Not just one specific prince, but the prince speaks of whichever prince in this line of princes would be presently ruling his people. Regardless, what isn't subtle at all is God's heart and how he wants leaders to lead, any leader. Violence, cruel use of force, plundering, dispossession of the people, dispossession being expelling people from the land. These are not supposed to be part of godly leadership. Instead, godly leaders are to be characterized by righteousness and justice. And not the kind of righteousness and justice that we define based on our interests or our truth, but the kind that's defined by his truth. What is highly esteemed among men, Jesus said, is abomination in the sight of God. Leaders, godly leaders, are to lead differently. And we're a weak people. We're a vulnerable people. We need his strength and covering. He's going to set his people in the safety for which they yearn. We've seen that the church is a place of refuge. We've seen that we're not going to find lasting refuge here on this earth until we're in the presence of God. But that doesn't mean we cast off all care for the sufferings of this world. Because, number three, we must recognize, according to what the Lord is saying right here, we must recognize the Lord will not tolerate oppression. So we should never be found minimizing or explaining away. The Lord hates oppression. Psalm chapter 11, verse 4 and 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So he says here in verse 9, enough. O princes, you shall, verse 10, have honest scales. Because he says in Proverbs also, in Proverbs 11, verse 1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. That psalm we read at the beginning, the oppression of the poor for the right, for the sighing of the needy, I will arise. He's going to get up. The Lord is not going to tolerate oppression. And he says in verse 13, as we continue, this is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of wheat, and 1/6 of an ephah for a homer of barley. The ordinance concerning oil, the bath of oil, is 1/10 of a bath from a core. A core is a homer, or 10 baths, for 10 baths are a homer. And one lamb shall be given from a flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. So we have instructions here given for the people. They're told to bring offerings to God, and those offerings would be allotted to the prince. And the prince, in turn, would then have the responsibility of bringing the provisions for the regular feasts and the regular festivals and the offerings for the people. This is the offering, verse 13, that you will offer, he says. And then in verse 16, he says, he shall give, this offering is for, it says, the prince in Israel. These offerings are a levy. They're a tax. They're intended to provide for the prince, but they're given as an offering to the Lord through the prince. The prince is not supposed to be extorting the people, but similarly to the Levites and to the priests, he's to trust in the Lord to provide for him through the offerings of the people. And it shall be as he gets his living from the people, verse 17, then it shall be the prince's part to give all the offerings. That is, it's on the people to provide financially for this leader, and it's on the prince to then prepare and provide all the sacrifices for all the people and all the festivals and all the celebrations. And that would be no inexpensive task. We're going to see that in a second. This is a symbiotic relationship we're seeing between the prince and his people, showing God's heart that the princes are not to be lording over the people, but to be fellow worshipers, to be leading the people in submission to God. And the leaders, the people submitting to God by submitting to their leaders, and the leaders then leading the people in God's ways. We're a weak people, a vulnerable people, needing his covering. He promises to set us in the safety for which we yearn. The church is a place of refuge. We're not going to find the fullness of lasting refuge until we're in his presence. The Lord won't tolerate oppression, as we've seen. And godly leaders, fourthly, godly leaders must lead in worship. Godly leaders must lead in worship. And I'm not talking about sitting at a piano or picking up a guitar and singing. I'm not talking about that. May we never reduce worship in our minds to those two or three or four songs that we sing before we hear a sermon. That's only a tiny portion of work. It's worship. It's a microcosm of worship. It's the tip of the iceberg. Godly leaders in the home, I'll use godly leaders in the home as an example. They're going to lead their families in worshiping the Lord. And what that means practically is on the Lord's Day, they're going to provide for their families to come and assemble and to hear the word of God and to fellowship with Christ's body. That's what they're going to do. They will provide the means to make this happen, like this prince is providing the means to make the worship happen in the land. Whatever personal sacrifice is necessary. And on the other 6 days, day to day, godly leaders, they form their life by his word. They walk in the Spirit. They lead their family by both instruction and example. And they're always pointing to him. They'll be leaders on their knees in prayer, because prayer is the ultimate form of reliance. And the godly leader knows that it's only by God's strength that he's sustained. So whether it's in the family, or whether it's in the workplace, or whether it's in government, or anywhere in between, a godly leader is going to love and to serve whomever it is that God has entrusted to his care, just as Christ loved and served the church. Godly leaders are not those who lord over the people and oppress the people, but those who are constantly leaning on the Lord and leading their people in worship. Jesus said it this way, you know, Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you. Whoever desires to become great must become the servant of all. Let him become your slave, just as the Son of Man, he said, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what godly leadership looks like. And we continue now in verse 18 and read to the rest of the chapter. It says, thus says the Lord God, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate of the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day, the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls, 7 rams without blemish, daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering for 1 epah for each bull and 1 epah for each ram, together with a hin of oil for each epah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days, according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. So here at the end of the chapter, the Lord is now describing the cleansing of the sanctuary that precedes then a celebration of the Passover, which precedes then another 7 day feast in the 7th month. But he begins verse 18 in the first month, on the first day, he says, verse 20, you shall cleanse the temple or make atonement for the temple, which could either be understood as either an inaugural, like an inauguration of the temple before it can be put into use, or it could be understood, in what I think the way it's written is, that it's an annual cleansing of the temple. Either way, the temple is supposed to be cleansed. Hebrews, we've mentioned it several times now, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 through 23, the author of Hebrews says, according to the law, all things that were used in these worship ceremonies, from the temple and the tabernacle, all of them, almost all of them, he says, are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it's necessary that the copies of these, of the heavenly things, indicating that the tabernacle, the temple, all of these things are copies of something in heaven. He says that it was necessary that the copies of these things should be purified with blood, the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things must be purified with better sacrifices. And that sacrifice is Jesus Christ, his blood. He entered what any earthly temple, tabernacle, or otherwise can speak of only in shadows. He entered into the presence of God, and he didn't come with the blood of bulls and goats. He came with his own blood, appearing in the presence of God on our behalf, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But here in this visionary temple, after the temple is cleansed, it says on the 14th day, verse 21, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. Now this is interesting. You remember that the vision, starting in chapter 40, the vision began on the 10th day, which is traditionally when the Passover lamb would be chosen, and that Passover lamb would be chosen by each family. And here we have a continuation. The Lord gives instructions for a continuation of the Passover, which this people no doubt were longing to do, longing to have this time again where they could observe the Passover. But this Passover is interesting because it's different. If you read how it was prescribed in Exodus and compare it, there's differences. In Exodus, the Passover was a very intimate time for the family where each person, each leader of each family would go choose a lamb, and it would be slaughtered on the 14th day. But this Passover emphasizes a communal worship, wherein, verse 22, instead of each family providing a lamb, it says, the prince shall provide for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. Both the prince and the people will be covered by this offering. The prince, the leader, he's providing it both for himself and for the people. And on verse 23, the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare burnt offerings daily, 7 bulls, 7 rams, and a goat every day for 7 days. And in the 7th month, verse 24, likewise, he shall do for 7 days according to the sin offering. And if you're keeping track, that's a whole lot of animals. And that's a whole lot of blood. The timing of the second celebration, it says it's in the 7th month. The timing correlates to the Feast of Booths that's talked about in Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers. It's also called, it's called the Feast of Booth. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering. All those, if you see all those names, they're all the same feast. But the feast here in this vision, it's not named. It's just described as happening on the same day. In essence, that feast was a remembrance of the time that Israel had spent wandering in the desert after the Exodus. And they celebrated that feast at the harvest time, always being reminded that the Lord provides perfectly and persistently. So both of these celebrations mentioned, and they're not mentioning any of the other yearly feasts. There's many more yearly feasts that the Jews celebrated, but they mention these ones as celebrations that hearken back specifically to the Exodus, a miraculous salvation that the Lord never wanted his people to get over, and one that's going to remain central, by the way, in the context of eternity when we are worshiping the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb that was slain to redeem us to God by his blood. Not just taking a single people out of Egypt, but a people out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. We're a weak and a vulnerable people. We need his covering. And he's going to be setting his people in the safety for which they long for, they yearn for. And the church, we've learned, is a place of refuge. And though we're not going to find the fullness of lasting refuge until we're in God's presence, in the meantime, we must understand that the Lord will not tolerate oppression. Godly leaders are to be leading in worship because, point number five, because we're forever, we are going to be praising the Lord for his saving power for all of eternity. So we better learn to worship now because we're going to be worshiping his saving power forever. And if you'll turn with me to one last scripture, Exodus chapter 15, a reminder of this story. And there's so many allusions to the Exodus story if you read through Book of Revelation and how it's integral to understanding what's happening there and the worship that we will experience for eternity. When he sets us in that forever safety that we long for, that we yearn for, we're going to continue to be praising him because of his unrelenting grace, because of the salvation that he's brought to us through Jesus Christ, through the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Exodus story speaks to it clearly. Exodus chapter 15 in the Song of Moses, after they were taken out of Egypt. In verse 11, Moses sings there, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." And verse 17, "You will bring them in, and you will plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." That's God's great desire, to bring his people into his holy habitation, to end all oppression forever, to bring his people into his presence. And he put that desire to be with him deep within our hearts. And that desire can only be fulfilled in Christ. He promises he's going to bring us into the safety for which we yearn. And he's done this once and for all through Jesus Christ. But we live in between the already and the not yet. He's already done the work, but we're not there yet. We're not in his presence fully yet. So we recognize we are yet to be in the fullness of his holy habitation. So in the meantime, we must order our lives accordingly now. We do this because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're going to be praising him forever for his saving power. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. And Lord, we thank you that we can trust. Lord, that as these visions speak in shadows what you have revealed through your word in the gospel, Lord, we still confess, Lord, there's mystery here that we don't fully understand. But we long for a day when we will see clearly. Lord, because there's a day coming when we're going to see face to face. And we're going to be made like you, the scripture says. And we thank you for that, that we will be brought into the safety for which we yearn. We thank you, Lord, that there is sanctuary even on earth. Lord, even pictured here by the tabernacle and the temple and your presence. Lord, your presence in the church is a great comfort and a great security and refuge. But we recognize that in this world we will have tribulation. But Lord, let us, Lord, be praying and seeking you for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Lord, let us never be the ones caught in oppression, or at least caught in executing oppression. Lord, let us be those who fight against it, Lord, who stand up, Lord, who pray. And Lord, that's what we want to, Lord, you hate oppression. Your word tells us you hate these things. So Lord, let us order our lives accordingly. Lord, and let us be kind and gentle, Lord, meek, peaceful, Lord, those things that embody your spirit, Lord, help us to walk in your spirit. Give us your power and grace and kindness, Lord. We know we have it. We thank you. We ask that we'd walk in it, Lord, as we serve you, Lord, waiting for the day where we're going to see you face to face, Lord. So we give you our lives back afresh, even right now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.